"Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Ezekiel chapter 9. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go you after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children, and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it, and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place where the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. Their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels, were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And every one of had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings, and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel, by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar, their appearances and themselves. They went, every one, straight forward. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up, and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jehazaniah, the son of Azar, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief, and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword, I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, for I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things the Lord had showed me. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul concludes his theological section of the epistle on justification by faith with these words in verse 33. And as I read, I'm going to change the translation just a little. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Notice, that refers back up to verse 33, the depth of the knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Notice that refers back up to 33, the depth of His wisdom. Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Notice that refers back up to verse 33, the depth of His riches. For from Him, He's the source of everything, and through Him, He's the sustainer of all things, and to Him are all things. He is the goal of everything. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul comes to the conclusion on his section of justification by faith, he says, you know, who would have done things the way God did? His riches are past our finding out. His wisdom is beyond our comprehension. And His mind, His thinking, it is unsearchable. And then he draws from the Old Testament to reiterate that point. No one knows His mind. No one counseled Him. No one first gave to Him that He might give back. And of course, it comes at the end of this long section of 11 chapters in Romans, but more particularly at the end of chapter 11. And it's to chapter 11 that we will be drawn today as we look at the way God determined before creation ever existed how to save Jews and how to save Gentiles. That's where we will be drawn. Turn, if you would, then to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is the end of Jesus' public ministry. He moves into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and there is a donkey prepared for him with people's garments laid on the donkey and their garments and branches making a trail down from the Mount of Olivet into Jerusalem. And he rides the donkey and the people are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we have the interchange that takes place on Monday and Tuesday in the temple as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees test them, and how he offers three parables to them to show them what they are like and what's going to happen. Then we come to chapter 23, and now his attention is turned to the masses. But as he speaks to the masses, he speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees, and last week we looked at the seven woes that Jesus uttered against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And we discovered that within those woes, the main point was they did not know how to handle God's Word. We ran out of time, and in chapter 23, we come to the conclusion of Jesus' woes in verse 33. In verses 33 through 36 are the conclusion, and then we're going to focus our attention today on verses 37 through 39. But let me read 33 through 36. Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the scribes, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and have crucified. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon you, shall come upon this generation." And so Jesus, as he's done in the past, speaks to the religious leaders as serpents and a brood of vipers. Of course, that's reminiscent, isn't it, of Genesis chapter 33. Instead of leading the people, they are turning them away from Christ. But Jesus says, I'm going to keep sending to you prophets. I'm going to keep sending to you wise men and scribes. And doubtless he is thinking of what will happen after the cross as the apostles go forth. And the apostles, of course, are prophets. The apostles, of course, are wise men. And the apostles, of course, are scribes. They write by inspiration God's word. And he says, but here's what you're going to do to them. You're going to kill them. And you're going to have them crucified. You're going to scourge some of them in your synagogues. We see that, don't we? In Acts, James was the first apostle put to death. Church history suggests to us that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. Peter and John and the other apostles went before the Sanhedrin and they were scourged. And he said, and you're going to persecute them from city to city. And as we move forward in the book of Acts to chapter 16 and 17, we see that the Jews have such a animosity against the message Paul preaches that they not only persecute him in Thessalonica, but they send men after him to persecute him in Berea. All of this comes true. And Jesus says, all this is going to happen so that the guilt of your fathers might come down to you. And here we're reminded, aren't we, that a son is like his father. When Seth was born in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that Seth was made in the image of Adam. Certainly, it has something to do with the way he looked, but also it has something to do with the person that he was. He had the nature, the sin nature of Adam. And in days gone by, when young boys grew up, they didn't grow up to make a choice in what occupation they would hold. They became what their father was. And the fathers of the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who shed the blood of prophets and those sent to them. And Jesus is saying, you're going to fill up this guilt completely. You're just like your fathers who shed righteous blood from the blood of Abel, whose blood cries out for vengeance, to the righteous blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Well, now he's doing what we would call a merism. The first murder to the last murder of the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, has some problems associated with it, because Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is the prophet who wrote the prophecy of Zechariah. The problem is we don't know anything about his death. But we do know in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22, that there was another Zechariah. Only his father's name was Jehoiada. And Jehoiada was high priest under Joash. And the temple had fallen into disarray, and a tax was gathered, an offering was taken, and under Jehoiada, the temple was refurbished, and people began to follow the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, Joash listened to the people, and they began to pursue other gods. And along came his son, Zechariah, Jehoiada's son. And he confronted them. And Joash and the other people put him to death between the temple and the altar. So why is he called here the son of Berechiah? Well, we're not quite sure. It could be that Berechiah was Jehoiada's father, so that Zechariah would be the grandson of Berechiah. When you pick up a Hebrew Bible, you will discover that the order of the books is arranged a little differently than the order of your English Bible. So the first book is Genesis, but the last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. So Jesus is talking about, if it's Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of Berechiah. He's talking about the first murder to the last murder. It's possible that our text is corrupt and we don't know it, and it should say Jehoiada. And it's possible that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the prophet who wrote Zechariah, was also killed. But it's probably best to look at it as Berechiah's grandson. And Jesus is saying, you're just like your fathers who shed the blood beginning with Abel, your sons of Cain, all the way down to the end of the Old Testament when Zechariah's blood was shed. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Truly, all these things will come upon you. When you finish verse 37, you're a little surprised about what Jesus has to say thereafter. Because when you read, beginning in verse 13, all the way down through verse 36, Jesus' language is very strong. Woe! Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites! How shall you escape the sentence of hell? But when you come to verses 37 through 39, we see a different side of Christ, if you will. We see a heart that even though He has said you are going to fall under judgment, it is a heart of compassion and a heart of love. Look at verse 37. His last public words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Several times in the New Testament, Jesus repeats a name twice. You remember, Jesus was at the home of Martha and Mary, and Martha was working hard at serving people, and she came and complained to the Lord because Mary was sitting at His feet listening to Him, and Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you worry about so many things. Remember when Peter was boasting before the crucifixion of Christ that he would even lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. Remember that on the road to Damascus, the one who was having people put to death and putting them in prison was met by the risen Christ in a noonday appearance brighter than the sun, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is an expression of the Lord's love. It's His compassion, His heart of care. And so Jesus is saying, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's just indicted its leaders. And the leaders will take the majority of the nation and lead them away from Christ. So, as they stand before Pilate, they will cry out, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Jesus knows all this will happen. And He says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together just like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you were unwilling. Here is the expression of divine love. Here is the statement that tells us God's love is not so narrow, it is wide and broad, and it is multifaceted. It's easy for us to talk about the love of God for us because we've come to faith in Him and it's been demonstrated to us at the cross even while we were yet sinners. But here we're talking about the heart of Christ for people who are rejecting Him, for people who are going to put Him to death. And He says, here's what I wanted. Often, in these last 3 years, often in the history of Israel, when I came in pre-incarnate appearances, what I wanted was to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings when trouble is coming. When the hawk flies overhead, the mother hen quickly gathers the chicks for protection. When the storm approaches and death is imminent, the hen gathers her chicks for protection. And Jesus says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Oh, here's what I wanted to do. I wanted to gather you under my wings and protect you. But you were unwilling. Turn to John chapter 3. Verse 16. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God in this way loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's difficult for us to understand this infinite God named Jesus, isn't it? We put our theological systems together to try to box in the revelation of the Scripture and to handle the statements of Scripture. But really, Paul's right, isn't it? His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. His plan is beyond our comprehension because He is beyond our comprehension. And so we have people who so emphasize God's electing love that you would think God has a hatred for the wicked. Well, in some sense He does. But Jesus is clearly manifesting the fact that He has compassion. He loves them. When He looks at them, He says, here's what I want to do. I want to gather you under my wings, but you're not willing. And John chapter 3 verse 16 talks about God sending His Son. And some would want to say, well, the world is the world of the elect. I mean, let's be honest here. In the Scriptures, it's quite clear in many places that statements are that Christ has done something for the elect. But in other passages, it is much broader. And it doesn't fit our box, and we don't know what to do with it. But here Jesus is not talking about a world in John that is the world of the elect. He's talking about a world that is characterized not by its narrowness, but by its wideness, its badness. So Jesus says in John 15, if you are of the world would love you. But I chose you out of the world. Jesus indeed loves all mankind. His electing, selecting love is not on every man. But nevertheless, there is this hard aspect for us to understand that Jesus feels something that yet He does not act upon. I wanted a desire to gather you together the way a chick or the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. but you would not. It's that kind of love that compelled Paul to preach the gospel. It's that kind of love that should cause our eyes to shed tears when we look at people around us. We should be saying, oh, I would love to gather you to the church to protect you from the judgment that lies ahead. That's what I want to do. But the truth of the matter is, many of us don't want to do it, do we? No, our lives boil down to work and money and family and pleasure and all the things we want to do. And if I could put it bluntly, to hell with everyone else. That's not Jesus. That's not His apostles. Oh, here's what I wanted, Jerusalem. I wanted to gather in all your children, protect them from pending judgment. And I came, and I did oh so many miracles. I demonstrated who I was. And I revealed to you the words of God. I deprived myself of sleep. I walked miles and miles. I endured your ridicule. I gave you the message from the Lord. I gave you the gospel. But you would not. Here is the picture of divine love. Right at the end, just when the invectives have been stated, then Jesus comes out with, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, as we look around our nation and we understand that it's falling more and more into sin and turning away more and more from absolute truth, what are we like? Are we the kind of person who puts ourselves in the place of God and looks down our spiritual nose at the abortionist and the homosexual? Or is it, I'd like to draw you into Christ. Let me reach out to you. Let me share Christ with you. Is that us? That's what Jesus was. Just two or three days before these very people he wanted to draw would put him to death. Here's a picture, isn't it, in Jesus' last public words of divine love. Well, we could spend how many messages just talking about God's love. But notice the other side of the coin, Jesus talks about human wickedness. You would not. It's a mystery, isn't it, how Jesus can want something and it doesn't come to pass. And so theologians have different ways of dealing with this. And in the end, nothing is adequate. No solution fixes the problem because He's infinite. He's beyond our comprehension. But let's admit it. This is His desire. He says through the prophet Ezekiel, say to the people, thus says the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil and live. O Israel, Israel, return, return. Why should you die? And yet we know on the other side, demonstrated right here in verse 37, is the hardness of the heart of mankind. We recognize, don't we? Because we've been reading our Bibles, and for years we've been talking about these themes, these statements from Scripture, that when everyone comes into the world, they are already constituted a sinner, and they're under the judgment of God, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, not one, there's not anyone who really seeks after the true God, is there? And that the law was set forth to show Israel as an example that when it comes right down to it, there's no one who's just before God. There's hopelessness. Nevertheless, we recognize that even this is what man wants. You were unwilling. Today we talk about how to grow the church. It's the church growth movement. We talk about what techniques will work. We come up with all kinds of elaborate schemes to draw people, to speak to people. I'm not going to say whether we should or shouldn't do that at this moment, but that's what's done. But notice, there was no better technician than Jesus. There was no greater draw than Jesus. There's nobody I've known of since Jesus except Peter and Paul, who've raised someone from the dead so that the masses of people followed them. And yet, the people said, no. These words are too hard. Well, that causes problems for us, doesn't it? On the one hand, in verse 37, we see the love of Christ. On the other hand, in verse 37, we see the recklessness of man. You didn't want. You wanted to go your own way. And theologically, we understand, well, that's where men are. They cannot trust Christ apart from the intervention of God. And yet, Matthew has no answer for us here. He just states them in juxtaposed positions. This is what I wanted. But this is what you wanted. Divine love and human sinfulness. And here's a model for us, isn't there? We go out and we share with people and we ask God to move our hearts so that we have that same kind of love that Christ showed. And we tell people the gospel and we recognize, even though we can't possibly fathom it all, people make a choice. And we understand if they make a choice for Christ, that is because God has worked on their behalf. And we understand that if they do not make a choice for Christ, it's because they're responsible and they don't want to. But I want to encourage us. Here's the end of the ministry. And the nation as a whole has rejected Christ. Let's not worry about numbers. Let's worry about a right heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, my neighbor. Do you know Christ? Well, verse 37 speaks of God's divine love. It mentions human wickedness. And verse 38 looks at temporal judgment. Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, when we started chapter 21, which would have been way back in December, I might add, maybe even November, we saw that Jesus came into the temple and He cleansed it. And there He quoted from the Old Testament and He called it My house. Now it's a funny thing. It's called your house. I had Philip read for us Ezekiel because Ezekiel is telling the picture of the Babylonian judgment that came upon Israel. And Ezekiel is the one who watched the glory of the Lord leave the temple, lift up over the city wall, and move out. And now Jesus is saying, your glory's here. Your glory's here, but your glory is leaving. Your temple is left to you abandoned. House might mean temple, but it might include more than that. The city of Jerusalem, in fact, the entire nation. And we know from history that in 70 AD there was a massive crushing of Jerusalem. 1 million Jews died. There was starvation. Like armies come in, there was rape. There was the dispensing of little babies whose heads are just crushed on rocks. There are stories about those who were so hungry they ate their children. Your house is abandoned to you like a desert. There's nothing there. Babylon was the first picture of it. 70 AD was the second picture of God's judgment. And there will be a final judgment that will surpass all the previous judgments. And the masses of people will be plunged into eternal destruction. Ought we not to have that same mindset? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Ought we not to be about our Savior's business? Ought not some of our pleasures to be set aside, not because they're wrong, but because there's more pressing work? Ought not more of our money be given, not to satisfy our own whims and wants and desires, but that people might hear the gospel, because the day is approaching? If we knew tomorrow that Washington, D.C. was going to be besieged and the ladies of the town would be raped and the children killed, would we not be there to help and drag them out? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what I was doing, but you were unwilling. Now your temple is empty. It's like a desert. There's no fruit. There's nothing to drink. It offers nothing because you have rejected the glory of the temple. These last three verses, of course, usher us in to the disciples' question about the temple and Jesus' departure from the temple. And beginning next week, we will do an extensive study on eschatology in 24 and 25. But here are the verses that introduce, that bring about 24 and 25. Your house is left to you abandoned like a desert. That's not the end, though. Notice what he says in verse 39. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, you can see an inclusio, bookends, if you will, that bring chapters 21 and 23 all together in one nice little package, because when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, that's exactly what the crowds are saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, taken from Psalm 118. And now Jesus is saying, I came and you said no. Now, from henceforth, I turn from you. You won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, two things we can say from this. One is, it is a reference to the second coming of Christ, isn't it? And based on the previous verse, it is a portentous judgment that lies ahead. For the majority of Gentiles, when Jesus returns, there will be judgment. For the majority of Jews, when Jesus returns, there will be judgment. But there is a glimmer of hope. And it's found in the word blessed, isn't it? You will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 11. And I just want to give you a glimpse of this. I think next week then we'll look at Romans 11 extensively as an introduction to 24 and 25. Because actually what Jesus is saying right here in Matthew and what he goes on to say has a lot to do with Romans 11. Let's just take a glimpse of it. We won't go through the whole chapter, but Paul is dealing with Israel's rejection of God. And the question is, has God rejected them? And the answer is no. And they haven't stumbled so as to become non-existent. Look at verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, speaking of the nation of Israel, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment or their fullness be? But I... in speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now skip down to verse 25. Paul says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Actually, in Romans chapter 3, there is a trilogy set forth to prove to us that God has an order. And that's why at the end of the chapter, Paul says, God's judgments are unsearchable, and His ways are unfathomable. Because as we look at it, we still say, well, why, God, did you do it like this? And there's no answer. No answer forthcoming. But what Paul is saying clearly is this. Look, their hardening has come for the time so that salvation might reach to the Gentiles. And this salvation has brought, if this has brought riches to the Gentiles, what will happen when their fullness comes? And then Paul says, in a second case, well, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, so I magnify my ministry that I might move to jealousy some of my fellow countrymen. Because if their rejection has brought salvation to the world, what will their acceptance by God be except life from the dead, which is a statement about resurrection? And I skip the hardest part and jump down to verse 25, and Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. And so now we are in the times of the Gentiles, but just before resurrection, the hardening will be taken away, and the nation in vast numbers will come to Christ. And so Jesus says, you won't see me any longer until you say, blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel has a place in God's heart. They are God's chosen people. He is now drawing other chosen people, Gentiles. He will return to His historic chosen people. Now, I've made no statement, I want you to notice that right now, no statement as to whether Israel as a nation continues in the millennium, or whether it's one church, or if there even is a millennium. I'm just following simply the Scripture here. Right now, Gentiles are coming in. Very few Jewish believers. But when the full number of Gentiles have been drawn in, then Paul says, then Jesus says, then comes life from the dead, when Israel as a whole will turn to Christ. And so Jesus caps off His last words to the nation of Israel, expressing His love. I wanted to draw you under my protection at the cross, but you're unwilling. And so your temple's left to you like a desert. It offers nothing. And in 70 A.D., it was crushed. But then He says, a day is coming when you, Israel, you will say, blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the word blessed means what? It's two Greek words put together, or a word with a prefix. And the word is basically logos, the word for word. And the prefix is good. It's to say good things about the coming Lord. A day is coming when Israel, we can't see it now. Right now, they've passed a law in Israel that says you can't be a true Israelite and be a Christian. We don't see it yet. But a day is coming when the nation will turn to Christ and they will say, the Lord is blessed. And then what will it mean for everyone? Life from the dead. So here Jesus is in His last public moments. He expresses His heart. I wanted to protect you. He tells of their sin. You were unwilling. He speaks of their temporal judgment to the nation. Your temple is left to you desolate. And He reminds them, the Lord is coming again. There's a second coming. And at that time, then you will see me and you will say, blessed. Well, I was thinking just about that last statement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you can imagine that when the Lord returns and people are saved from their sin and they join Him forever, oh yeah, they will be saying blessed. We've already experienced the blessedness of Christ, haven't we? We've already met Him at the foot of the cross, we who have trusted in Him, and we've experienced the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge that we will not come into judgment. And we know of Jesus' goodness towards us and of the kind intentions He has for us, and that everything in our lives, everything is controlled by Him to bring about the good for us. If Israel will say, blessed is the Lord then, ought we not to say, blessed is the Lord now? That is to say, good things about our Savior. He should be the expression of our lips, the talk of our tongues. He's the one that we should be saying good things about. And lo and behold, in just a few minutes, we have that opportunity. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, Your ways are unsearchable. We can't know why You've planned things the way You have, but we can accept what You say. And we already know of Your love because You've drawn us and You've caused our hearts to respond in faith to Christ, and we have experienced the freedom that comes in knowing what Christ has done for us on the cross. And we recognize that You're in charge of every moment of our lives. You orchestrate and bring everything together by decree and through Your permission. And we know that what is stored up for us is treasure in heaven that cannot fade away, and a rich face-to-face eternal relationship with You. How blessed You are. And so now, Father, as we gather around the table to remember the event that inaugurates this blessedness for us at the cross, cause us to be full of gratitude and thanksgiving and move our human, redeemed, new hearts to stand in front of God's people and bless our Savior, in whose great name we pray. Amen.